Tonight we are reading Job 1, verses 1 through 12. I considered reading all of Job chapters 1 and 2, but I think most of you know quite well what happens to Job in this story. Let's begin then tonight just by focusing our attention on the setting and characters of this story, Job 1, verses 1 through 12. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the peoples of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Here ends our reading tonight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for a word of instruction and of comfort, and if we need to be challenged tonight, Father, a word of challenge too. Please, Lord, use this text. Please send your Spirit who illuminated its writing also to illuminate us as we study it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Former teacher of mine, Derek Thomas, has published a sort of layman's commentary on the book of Job entitled "The Storm Breaks." And that very well describes what happens in the rest of Job chapters 1 and 2, and the remainder of the book is going to be how the various characters respond to the breaking of the storm. But tonight's sermon I've entitled "Before the Storm Breaks," because before we get into the thick of Job, the calamity and the anguish and all the long-winded speeches and all the heated confrontations, we need to understand some essential things about Job and Satan and God. And I don't just mean that at a literary level. Of course, to understand the book of Job, you have to know something about Job and Satan and God. But I suggest it's also good for us before calamity strikes us, before the storm breaks in our lives, before we are in the thick of calamity and anguish and confrontation, for us to understand this man Job and his exemplary character, to understand Satan, his goals, his tactics, and his limitations, and to understand God, at least insofar as his character and his priorities can be understood. So then, before the storm breaks, let us seek to understand Job and Satan and God. First then, Job himself. Now, there is some debate about the man Job. Actually, there's a debate about practically everything in this book, who wrote it, what it's for, what any given verse means. But even about whether such a person as Job historically existed or not, there does seem to be some indication, for instance, in Ezekiel 14, that Job is a historical figure. There is a reference made to these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, speaking of them as examples from the past of righteousness. And so that would at least imply that Job actually walked the earth at some time in history. However, many others read this book as basically a parable, and we don't insist on there being historical manifestations of the various stories with a moral point that Jesus tells, for instance. And so we might wonder, is Job itself like that? It's a story with a moral point. And the reasons for thinking that would include the fact that it comes to us from apparently such a very ancient setting, even though it appears to have been written down much later in history. From the fact that Job does not fit into the history of salvation. I mean, you can't say that kind of thing about the Exodus or about the prophets, because they were a part of God's dealing with his people, fulfilling his promises, working out his purposes to bring Messiah. But with Job, there is no apparent connection to the storyline of Israel and the development of salvation. And perhaps the most suspicious thing of all is the fact that people who are in immense pain don't debate their friends in chapter-long poems composed on the spot. Well, the truth may well lie in between these two hypotheses. Job most likely was a historical person. And indeed, some of the details of his own situation may have come down through the ages to its later Israelite author. And maybe even some of the basic arguments that are traded back and forth in Job. However, the actual meat of its poetry appears to be a later construction. Someone had heard of the righteousness of Job. Someone had heard of the proverbial endurance of Job, of which the scriptures speak in other places, and used that theme to develop Job as a book that we now can read. Now, the situation presented to us of this man, Job, is that he lived in the land of Uz. We don't know exactly where that was. There were multiple cities called Uz, multiple territories called Uz, multiple people called Uz in the Old Testament. There is some indication, putting together not just the name Uz, where it occurs elsewhere in Scripture, but also, for instance, that one of Job's friends is a Temanite, and the fact that he's called a great man in the East, that he may have been, if not a descendant of Esau, at least a person who lived in the territory of Edom in long-gone ages. Something like what we would call today, perhaps, the country of Jordan, or perhaps even as far east as northwestern Saudi Arabia. This was a man who appears to have lived in the time of the patriarchs for a number of reasons. For instance, the fact that when he is concerned about his children's sin, he does not go up to an appointed priest, but rather, like the patriarchs, functions as his own priest, offering his own sacrifices. He appears to exist outside of Israel as well as before Israel, for he does not have an Israelite name, nor do his friends. He appears to be a patriarch-era Gentile living on the fringes of the eastern deserts across the Jordan. He is a fabulously wealthy man. Perhaps 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys don't say a lot to us, but they would surely be fabulous wealth if you tried to translate them into modern-day possessions and fortunes. The greatest man of the East, we are told. But of course, Job's greatest fortune was not in these vast herds or the huge number of people in his employ. His greatest treasure was his children. 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, you'll notice that with a lot of these figures, including the numbers of Job's sons and daughters, they are round numbers or symbolically significant numbers. They all speak to completeness or to a superlative kind of condition. For instance, when we read of seven sons, we might think of what's told Naomi in Ruth chapter 4, verse 15, that he will be to you, this one who's been born, a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you is more to you than seven sons and has given birth to him. So seven sons is kind of a proverbial sort of completeness and blessing, as are three daughters, as are 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and so on. Job appears to be a living example of that proverbial wisdom that Proverbs records for us. Proverbs 15, verse 6. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. Now, what about Job's character? This is actually even more striking than his wealth and his family. His character is exemplary. Now, we already mentioned Ezekiel chapter 14, where Job is mentioned as an example of righteousness along with Noah and Daniel. The point there in Ezekiel 14 is, you poor people in Judah who think that God will spare you from the onslaught of Babylon because you've got a handful of decent people living among you, he says, listen, even if a Noah and a Job and a Daniel were living among you, God would not have respect to their righteousness to cover all the rest of you. God might spare them in their righteousness. God might be well pleased to deliver them. But the fact that you have a few decent people doesn't actually cover over the transgression of the many. And so he's an example there of righteousness. The New Testament also cites him as an example. James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 say, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful, perhaps referring there to that ultimate purpose of restored blessing, until which time Job will persevere through his trial. Now, what Job chapter 1 says about his character is no less striking. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright. He feared God, and he turned away from evil. And that's not just Job's impression. That's just not some relative statement. That's not some hyperbole on the part of the poetical author. No, this is God's own assessment. Verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? And then verbatim, the same, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Now, let's start with blameless. Blameless does not mean sinless. There are going to be times in Job's discourses where he admits to being a sinner. He speaks about the iniquities of his youth in chapter 13. He speaks about not keeping watch over my sin in Job 14. And indeed, it is the doctrine of Scripture, as we have recently studied in the Psalms of Confession, that no one living is righteous before you. That's Psalm 143, verse 2. In an absolute sense, there is no sinless person. There is no one who is truly righteous, no, not one, as Romans 3 reminds us. However, to be blameless is to be genuine. It is to be authentic. It is to be sincere. It is to be unhypocritical. To be a blameless man, as God told to Abraham, I am God Almighty, Genesis 17, verse 1, walk before me and be blameless. That means do so with integrity. Do so with a kind of life that matches up with what you say you believe. We're talking here about sincerity and integrity, and Job had it. Job was not a man to persist in his sin. He was not a man to hide his sin, and he was not a man to hide his real self. What you see is what you got, and what you saw was very commendable. The second adjective is that he's upright. Now, that has more to do with how he relates to other people. Job was a man who maintained relationships. He was well-respected. He had good social connections prior to the calamity that befell him. And in those relationships, he was a reliable and truthful man. He was a straight shooter. He was upright. Then we're told that he feared God. This means that he was a man of humble piety. In other words, all of his morality and all of his decency towards his fellow man, that was not just based on some kind of human social contract. It was all because he knew the true and living God. Keep in mind, even outside of Israel, some pockets of the knowledge of the true God did persist in patriarchal ages. For instance, we think of the priest of Midian, who Moses met. We think of Melchizedek, that mysterious figure who appears in Abraham's day as the priest and king of the city later known as Jerusalem, who also truly serves God Most High. Well, here's another one. Job knew about and feared God. Now, fear doesn't mean terror. Fear means, as the Bible normally means it, that he's a religious man in the best sense. He has a care for God. He is humble before God. He prays to God, worships God, testifies about God, serves God, obeys God Most High. And then after fearing God, we're also told he turned away from evil. Turning away from is the language of repentance in Scripture. Turn or return is the dominant Hebrew terminology for repentance. That means that this man, whenever sin was found in his life or in his home or in his heart, turned away consistently. He was a repentant man. We've already noted that he admits he's a sinner. But here is not a man who harbors and cherishes and excuses and persists in sin. He turns away from evil as often and as thoroughly as is needed. He exemplifies what our catechism would say about turning away and, of course, seeing the fruit of that in terms of an endeavor after new obedience. Now we can go still further in describing Job's character. You go down to verses 4 and 5 and you read about his children feasting. And there are some things here that are, you know, not entirely clear to us about the details of feasting, each one on his day. Some people think that the seven sons feast all in rotation so that they cover every day of the week. Probably not. Probably these are multi-day feasts that come around on their birthday or something like that. Because after the days of the feast, verse 5, Job would offer these burnt offerings. These apparently married sons with their own households have invited their younger sisters and their brothers to come feast with them, and then Job offers these sacrifices in case his children sinned. Now, some people make a lot of that and think, oh, poor Job, he had ungodly children. Well, not necessarily. Or, oh, poor Job, he's living with constant paranoia. Well, that's not really the point. The point the text is making is that Job, first of all, believes in forgiveness on the basis of atoning sacrifice. Okay? He believes that basic concept that will lead up to and be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, meanwhile is being demonstrated by the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. And furthermore, it demonstrates that Job knows that genuine service and obedience towards God comes from the heart. Job isn't satisfied to hear his children rattle off a catechism answer. He wants to know what's in their heart, and he's concerned lest something has been overlooked in their heart. In other words, here is a God-fearing, sin-repenting, consistent-living, truth-telling, heart-searching man who is also a believer in the grace of God as obtained by sacrifice for sin. This is a believer, in other words, a man who is right with God. A man who is not sinless but has forgiven his sins. A man who lives with integrity and consistency in his confession. He is a man not unlike what David aspired to be in Psalm 19, where he says to God, "Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." Job is an innocent man. And you need to know that going into the rest of the book. He's innocent. His afflictions are not because of sin. Despite the conversation he's going to have with his friends, he's not being punished for sin. It's not even accurate to say that he is being humbled or corrected. Now, it's true, by the time they get to the end of the book, Job will need to be humbled and corrected for some of the things he said in the meanwhile, from chapters 3 to 31. But this trial, this calamity that initiates Job's story, is not a response to a moral problem or defect in Job. It is absolutely crucial for you to understand that. Because otherwise, you'll start wondering if maybe some of these very wise, very orthodox-sounding friends whom he talks with, maybe there's something to this. Yeah, there's no one righteous before God, Job. Yeah, would God, you know, not regard a man with no sin this way or a man who's upright this way? And you need to know that Job is blameless. There are no sins on the ledger. There's no weight on his conscience. There is no, quote-unquote, good reason for what he's about to suffer insofar as morality and justice are concerned. His sins are covered, forgiven, blotted out, repented, turned away from. In all honesty and sincerity and truth, he is a believing, repentant, forgiven, and sincere follower of God. So let us not start questioning his character. Verses 1 and 8, which proclaim his character clearly, set the stage for the rest of the book. Believe them. Don't start saying, well, yeah, I mean, that's not that righteous. That's not the point. If you start arguing about his, well, not completely perfect, sort of mitigated, you're headed down the wrong path, the very path that the book of Job is setting out to disprove. What this commendation of Job's character does is it takes issues of deservingness, deserving good or deserving evil, out of the equation. Actually, when you look a little more closely, you're going to see that not only is Job not suffering for sin, Job positively suffers for being righteous. It is his surpassing uprightness, it is his rightness with God that makes him God's exhibit, that makes him Satan's target, that makes him Scripture's test case. Now, I've said we need to understand the uprightness of Job, not only so we can get a handle on the book and not get misled down some of the very plausible-sounding arguments that people are going to be making to us in the coming weeks, but also we need to know it for our own sake. Let me summarize it this way. Before the storm breaks, be right with God. I'm not saying that because being right with God will keep you out of trouble and grief. Job is proof that it won't. But rather, when trouble and grief comes to someone whose conscience is clean before God, because every sin they have ever committed has been laid on the altar and pronounced forgiven by the gospel, when that is how you enter into the storm, then you're not going to have to start wondering if God is for you or against you. You're not going to have to start wondering if maybe there is some truth in the slander of your friends. You're not going to have to start wondering whether any of this suffering serves any good purpose at all, whether in heaven or on earth. You see, you can have a new perspective on your suffering. The Apostle Peter picks up on this in his first epistle. Writing to fellow Christian believers, Peter says, "It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." What a misery, what a waste to suffer and know you just deserved it. Know you had it coming. Knowing you needed to be humbled and corrected because you'd made a disastrous, sinful mess of your life. No, be right with God. If you do not yet know him, trust in his Son's sacrifice to take away your sins. If it has been too long since you've done so, cry out and ask for him to forgive your sins. Keep short accounts, as it were, with God. Live in integrity so far as God gives you the spiritual strength to do so. Be a repentant, consistent believer, because it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And Job will indeed suffer for doing good. And so, maybe, will you and I, because so did our Savior Jesus Christ. But at least then, we can suffer purposefully and with a blameless conscience. Secondly, before the storm breaks, we need to know something about Satan. Verse 6, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." Now, here we see God apparently at the head of a kind of divine council. There are these angels or archangels, these impressive spiritual beings gathered around him. They're called sons of God here, not because they are sons in the full natural sense that Jesus is the Son of God, nor in the adoptive sense that you and I are sons of God, but in a metaphorical sense, meaning they are supernatural and spiritual like God, but also sons in the sense of being beneath or inferior or submissive to God, under his authority, like a child under their parent. So there's a day when these sons of God assemble in council. It reminds me of Psalm 82 that said, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgments. And then he calls on Satan. "Time for you to give your report, Satan." Satan says, I've been out patrolling. Where have I been? Up and down, going to and fro on the earth. Now, good angels also patrol the earth. See Zechariah 1 for an example of that. And they too, in this kind of a setting, would report to God, as it were. You see, God accomplishes his will oftentimes through such spiritual agencies as good angels and, yes, you have to get comfortable with the idea, evil spirits as well. Now, they serve in God's mysterious wisdom good purposes, but it is from God that a lying spirit goes out in 1 Kings 22, you may recall. And here, Satan, the adversary, the accuser, is also summoned by, interacted with, and used by God. Let us therefore have no misunderstanding of Satan as some kind of equal with God or some kind of stranger to God. He is not the head of a rival spiritual force in any true sense. No, he is one of God's patrolmen on the earth. However, his purposes, unlike the patrolmen of other places in Scripture, is not benign. Satan patrols the earth in order to claim mastery and in order to devour the righteous. 1 Peter 5 says, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour." Not unlike Job chapter 1, "I have been going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it." Now, some see in that perhaps a lot of pride, and that's a little bit of a subjective judgment. Satan does seem to have in the Bible some delusions about his own authority and importance. For instance, when he tempts Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 with the kingdoms of the world and all their glory and says, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." But mainly how he functions here, once he's at the heavenly court, whether you read any cheekiness into his answer or not, he functions as an attorney of sorts. He is a malicious intelligence now. Let's not forget the rest of Scripture. He is that serpent who took down a third of the stars of heaven in Revelation 12. He is a liar. He is the father of lies. He's a murderer. He is a serpent of old. And he's also the accuser. You see him accusing the saints, for instance, in Zechariah chapter 3, where Joshua is standing there in filthy rags and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord gives us that beautiful picture of justification, wherein in this vision of Zechariah, the high priest's filthy garments are taken off. And the angel of the Lord who is standing by appears to supply these new clean garments, these clean headdress and so forth, because he says, "I've taken your iniquity away from you and I will clothe you with pure vestments." So Satan is the accuser. And here he is going to accuse Job in front of God. He's kind of like not just a scout, but a prosecutor. Now, what are his goals? Well, it seems to be that they're twofold. One is to discredit God. Satan is not going to overpower God. Satan is nothing like God. He is a creature. But Satan would love to out-argue God, to embarrass God. He also appears to be, Satan appears to be intent on destroying God's creatures and servants. This was his role in the beginning, of course, as he entered the Garden of Eden and instigated the fall. This is his desire as he seeks whom he may devour. Satan does not have your best interests at heart. He doesn't want a friend to spend eternity with in hell. He wants to destroy you because he hates the works and the glory of the servants of God. And how convenient for him, then, that this testing of Job just happens to allow him to destroy and to destroy and to destroy. Now, we'll talk about his tactics more later, how he uses grief and physical pain and relational isolation and so forth in order to try to turn away Job, to try to expose what Satan in his cynical mind believes must surely be a fundamentally selfish and impious heart. But for now, let's just focus on what we need to know before the storm. Before adversity enters your life, yes, it is possible that Satan has a role in it. Satan is active and he is malicious, and it galls him that there is a man like Job on the earth. However, also keep in mind that Satan executes the will of God, even when he appears to be raging and performing awful things. God is in charge of the heavenly courtroom. God has purposes that will, I was going to say, come to light, but in some measure they will never come to light, at least not for Job. However, God in his wisdom and power limits Satan, uses Satan. Satan is God's devil, as Luther used to call him. Satan is limited, you see, even here, by the authority and power of the one who reigns among those heavenly beings. And by the way, he is further limited now than he was even prior to the crucifixion of Jesus, because as Revelation 12 assures us, upon the victorious ascension of that Son of the Woman who ascends into heaven, war breaks out in heaven. The angels have this great fight, and then Revelation 12:10 says, "Now salvation and power in the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them night and day before our God." In other words, Satan's tactics may continue to be those of an accuser, but he accuses our conscience now rather than having the same kind of access to God, who turns a deaf ear to his arguments in light of the work of Christ. So, know that you have an enemy, but know that he's on a chain. Lastly, what can we learn about God as we enter into this story? Well, this is often overlooked, but please let me point out before we begin, the default benevolence, if I can put it that way, the default benevolence of God, until some reason arises, what does God prefer to do? Indeed, once the great case has been argued and once the calamity has been implemented and once the last word has been spoken in the great conversation that is the book of Job, what does God do? He returns to blessing Job, blessing upon blessing. And we'll get to talk about that later, Lord willing. But for now, please note that unless there is some reason otherwise, God delights to bless his servants. And how rarely do we notice his blessing in our own lives? We tend to be focused on the adversity and focus on the tests, and we forget that we're just wading through blessings from the time we get out of bed every morning. Do notice God's default benevolence here, please, to his servant Job. But then also, perhaps more to the explicit point of the passage, notice God's sovereignty, his supremacy. Among the gods, yes, but specifically over Satan. It is actually God who picks this fight. Have you considered my servant Job? It is God who assembles his so-called sons, and it is God then who authorizes and by the hand of Satan executes the test of Job's calamity. Indeed, later language in this book will indicate that it was God's own hand at work here as well as Satan's. So, behold God's benevolence, God's sovereignty, also God's wisdom. God knows how to use a character like Satan. And God doesn't bother explaining that to Job, either now or later. God, you see, in his wisdom, which is beyond our measuring or our grasping, he owes us no explanations, and we probably wouldn't understand or rightly respond to explanations of why God does this or that, even if he gave them to us. And then notice also the honor and glory of God. Why does God pick this fight? Why does God call this assembly? Why does he ask Satan where he was? Why has God raised up Job to such a pinnacle of not only uprightness but blessing? Why? What's this going to serve? It's going to serve his honor and glory. You see, it's not really just Job who's on trial in the book of Job. Especially now that we're clear that Job's character is blameless. Job is in the clear. Think again, please, about Satan's insinuations. Read verse 9. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason?" Now, you can translate that "no reason," but it could also be "for no blessing" or "no recompense" or "no reward." Some of your translations may say "for nothing." That expresses it all very well. Does Job serve God for nothing? What is Satan saying? He's not just saying, "I think Job's a faker. Job's an opportunist." He's saying to God, "You buy your friends." This is a questioning of God and how God works and what God is like. And as God subjects Job to this test, it is not just to prove Job's character, which we already know quite well. Thank you, Mr. Narrator, from verse 1. It is to examine the character of God. God, Satan is saying, "I think you buy your friends, and I think they'll turn against you on a dime if you stop paying." Keep reading the book of Job, and you'll see that as the friends offer their counsel, they're trying very hard to defend God as they understand him. Read many of Job's counter speeches, and you'll find that a lot of his allegations are not only trying to vindicate his own character, but also start to question and challenge God. And indeed, when you get to the end of the book, you know what God has to say about the matter? You go to chapter 42, and twice he says in verses 7 and 8 that Job spoke about me what was right, unlike his three friends. What was the issue? A right understanding of God. A right honoring of God. Theologically, then, it is not Job but God who is on trial. And the book of Job is asking, and Satan is insinuating later on as we go on, through the mouth of Job's wife, what do you make of this God? I mean, what do you make of a God who, first of all, buys his friends, but then once God turns against Job and starts afflicting someone who apparently does not deserve it, what do you make of a God who treats his friends like that? Who makes his friends have to bury their children? Who makes his friends go from being the richest billionaire on planet Earth to living on top of an ash heap in a city dump? What do you make of a God who lets a man who was so widely respected become an object of ridicule and skepticism and accusation? What do you make of a God who says, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand," and we're going to even change that in chapter 2. Isn't that very much to the point of what we think when we are afflicted? What do you make of God who does these things to his friends, to his servants, to people who have in their integrity sought to serve him? Well, what we learn about God is that his sovereignty is unrivaled. When it comes to his justice, you're going to have to take it on faith for now. That's part of Job's message. When it comes to his wisdom, it is inscrutable, and you're probably never going to get to the bottom of it. When it comes to his goodness, he prefers to bless, but he is willing to afflict. When it comes to his priorities, he is intent on glorifying his name. It is more important that he be glorified in the courts of heaven. It is more important that he be recognized as God for God's sake rather than merely followed for all the blessings he can pay. It is more important that his name be cleared and that he be honored and be exalted, more important than that we be comfortable, that we be prosperous. More important than us getting to know what's going on, even. Now, don't misunderstand there. It sounds selfish, but God is the center of the universe. God is what matters. If you and I try to spend all our time defending ourselves and exalting our name, of course, it's horribly selfish. It's horribly misplaced. It's wrong because we're not the center of the universe. It is an act of idolatry, in fact, for us to pursue our own glory at the expense of others. But God pursues his own glory because it is the most fundamentally right thing in the universe for him to pursue. He displays his love and grace, not hypocritically because he doesn't really love us, he just wants the glory for loving us. No, he really shows us love, but he also does so so that he will be honored, so that his glorious grace will be praised, as we read three times in the book of Ephesians this morning. It is right for God to display his excellence. And by the way, it is the most fundamentally blessed thing for us as creatures to behold as well. It is not the best thing in the universe for us to be pampered and prospered. Let me ask you a simple question. When do you find your soul most satisfied in the singing of God's praises? Are they the hymns that talk about how I'm so happy, and I've been so blessed, and I've decided, and I and me, and I and me? What thrills you to your toes? Is it not saying, worthy is the Lamb? Is it not the prospect of gathering with billions of people to shout and to exalt in the presence of God? You, believer, you who have some spiritual life, some spiritual instinct in you, you know this. You know that the glory of God is the greatest and most important and even most satisfying thing imaginable. And it is not wrong for God to pursue it. He is pursuing the honor and the glory of his name. That is his priority in the book of Job. Indeed, is his priority in our life, whatever path he leads us through. You say, why is he doing this? And I have no idea except for the ultimate why. For his glory. Why is he foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, children? For his own glory. And so, the God we meet in Job 1, please, tremble at his awesomeness, his otherness, his strangeness, his unfathomability. Yes, believe what there is to believe and know about God, although accept that there are serious limits to what we can grasp about him. And understand that he may well appear to be unjust and unkind towards those he loves. Not because he is unjust, not because he is unkind, not because he lacks sovereign power, but because his timing's not our timing. His priorities are not our priorities. His wisdom is past searching out. And he has reasons that we might not guess or fathom. Maybe reasons to do with our testimony, our sanctification, and our conformity to Christ, as will all happen with Job. But we will never get all the reasons for everything that has happened to us. Please, know your God before the storm hits, lest you be baffled, lest you be stripped of your theology when you need it most. Know that God's ways defy the logic of men and angels. Know that they may be painful and puzzling and shocking, but they are not wrong, and they are not foolish, and they are not weak, and they are not cruel. If you have a hard time believing that, please consider this. This strange and other kind of God, the God of the Bible, the God who says, go ahead, Satan, everything he has is in your hand. This God who turned against Job, a man who was blameless and upright and worshipful and repentant, a man whom he even says is my servant, a man so innocent that there's no one like him on earth, this God who turned his face against Job in such an apparent disregard of justice, defying the expectations of men and angels, it's the very same God who turned his face against the one man who was more blameless, more upright, more innocent, more perfectly servant-like, more exceptional than even Job, namely Jesus Christ. At the crucifixion of God's Son, there is a situation not entirely unlike Job 1. The Father does something more shocking and heartbreaking and apparently unjust than even what we're going to meet in Job's story. He's going to turn his back on Jesus. He will not relent when Jesus asks him to remove the cup of suffering. He will give no patient explanation when he hears the cry of dereliction, "Why have you forsaken me?" And why? Because this puzzling and exalted God, is it because he lacks justice? Or he lacks kindness? He just doesn't have any mercy or any love. Is that the explanation of the crucifixion? No. The cross becomes, in the wisdom of God, an immeasurably profound act of mercy and of love for millions of hopeless sinners, for believers like you and for me. The crucifixion becomes proof that this puzzling God, this apparently unfair and callous God, this God whose wisdom we just can't get a handle on, this puzzling God who crushes his own servants, this God proves in the crucifixion that he is for us and not against us. William Cooper wrote that old song that's in your hymnal, struggling with these very issues, called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. He says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Frowning providence. In other words, your life is terrible, and God made it that way. But behind it, he hides a smiling face. Maybe that seems weird to you. How do you know that there's a smiling face behind the kind of stuff that Job's going to have to go through? How do you know there's powerful wisdom and fatherly compassion behind all that? Because he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. So yes, even though you will never fully understand God, know your God before the storm hits, lest you start to wonder, lest you start to doubt. Yeah, because you don't know everything about him, you need to tremble and worship, give up your pretensions of understanding him fully. But also, trust him and read his heart at the cross. Read the inmost and ultimate most intentions of this strange and awesome God. The promises of his word, yes, but especially in the death of his son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that you baffle us. Rarely, Lord, are we as baffled as Job. But Father, how much more baffling still the deep wisdom of the cross. Thank you, Lord, for it. Thank you for not conforming yourself to our tiny wisdom and our petty concepts of justice. Thank you, Lord, for being a God who is beyond our understanding, but full of grace. Lord, teach us to trust you. Prepare us for whatever storms you may bring to us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.